The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this evening, page 6, Roman numeral 5 of the Doctrine of Legalism. All right, if you've not already done so, now is the time to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. By grace, we are able to apply the rebound technique and simple acknowledgement to God in regards to our sins, and He forgives us of our sins, per 1 John 1:9, and we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in the condition spiritually then to absorb the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore accurately understand, gap these things, and be able to implement in our lives correctly. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these matters at hand, that we are able to implement them after the fact and therefore refrain from falling into the trappings of the STA in this fashion, and that we otherwise glorify you in our applications. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing here the doctrine of legalism. Since we have the first recording of a legalistic act in the book of Genesis, in regards to the temptation of the woman, where she falsely proclaims to the serpent in regards to the tree of the good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that not only were they not to eat it, but they were not to touch it. That is not what God said. That is an aspect of legalism, where legalism essentially is adding to the Word of God to include actions or works not authorized, obviously, in that regards. And it is part of the ingredients necessary to formulate religiosity as it is combined under the title given by Christ of traditions of men, with liberal approaches to the truth of Bible doctrine, i.e. straying to the right or to the left, adding to or taking away from Bible doctrine, adding man's own agendas, own ideas, influences. Then on the other hand of the coin, those who will remove or omit, disregard truth. Both of these aspects and concepts are essentially dependent upon one another and directly affect one another in their application, because if you are legalistic in some aspect of your Christian life, you in turn will be liberal in another part, or vice versa. These go hand in hand in that respect. So here in respect to the doctrine of legalism, obviously we have tons of examples. Legalists, as we have seen in regards to the New Testament, are some of the greater antagonizers with respect to Jesus Christ and His ministry, as it stems from the Pharisees and the Judaistic mainline Judaism and their religious approach to the Scriptures. Paul has to battle them throughout his ministry, etc., etc. So legalism is a form of self-righteousness, and it obviously does not atone to or appeal to grace in regards to its very actions, as it destroys God's sovereignty, His perfect justice, and grace intended otherwise in regards to His plan for man. Now here under concluding observations in regards to legalism, we first address some misnomers that I have obviously observed over my history on doctrine, and are tend to be somewhat dominant, if you will, in regards to ICE churches, as well as other churches, obviously, to that degree. And one of the fallacies of thinking in regards to legalism and misnomers is that the very term of legalist, as it's applied to an individual, one may try to call someone a legalist simply for the fact, as an example that we have in our notes, because one doesn't drink versus one who does drink. Obviously, that's not right. That's your freedom in Christ, what you want to do, see, and in that respect. And obviously, just because one drinks doesn't make them a non-legalist necessarily. And because one does drink does not make them a legalist necessarily. Obviously, it could be as a result of being a legalist, of not drinking, as you will find in denominational churches, as certain churches teach, you can't drink, that's a sin, and the Bible does not proclaim it as a sin. Only getting drunk is a sin, as we know. So, obviously, to have the correct understanding, perception, and the doctrine tends to try to clear the air in any misgivings in regards to that. The issue is whether or not one's thinking is straight in regards to the freedom of Christ that they engage in. If it means, if it says, if we're free to do it, then we're free not to do it. See, that's the idea. And then another aspect of misnomer that comes out of situations such as this is that people that do abuse their liberties, the hell-raising part of your types of people, then that gives others a right to play, if you will, STA Gestapo police in regards to the local church. Obviously, that is not right either. That's a form of meddling. We are told to refrain from that. That's STA activity. To do so, we have the proper approaches and applications for people that actually do abuse their liberties to a degree of which it falls under the doctrine of separation as brought out in regards to the scriptures and divine discipline as it might be applied corporally or otherwise in that respect. So obviously there is no place for that. In fact, one who would then take on that type of an attitude, approach, in regard to others, they truly are taking upon themselves a legalistic approach in their own right. And while you may think, well, who would do that? I've seen them do that. I've seen people fall in these categories, and it is very disruptive. These are types who like to try to intimidate people or throw their authority or weight around often in that regards. So, obviously, we want to avoid falling into that trap one way or the other. Now, where we're left off at in point 12 of Roman numeral 5, subpoint H, another misnomer, page 6, promoted today is that those that come from legalistic backgrounds predominantly have the tendency to overact to liberty and engage in abuse of their freedoms in Christ. I've actually had that accusation made towards me, at least implicitly, in a direct way. Coming from a legalistic background, you realize you have freedoms in Christ. These things are not a sin, and then you overreact. And then people come around, well, that's what happens when you come out of a background like that. Really. This is simply speculation without biblical corroboration, without documentation. B, biblical observation to notice that those that came from legalistic backgrounds predominantly carry the traits of legalism with them. The example is the Judaizers. The Judaizers who were believers who came out of the Judaistic religion and they carried their legalism from their Judaism with them and obviously often were Paul's great antagonists in regard to his ministry in that regards. See, then on the other end of the coin, those that come from liberal backgrounds carry the traits of their liberalism with them. If you look at the scriptures, you see the examples. That's what you draw upon. And that example is the Corinthians, a Gentile, predominantly Gentile church that obviously came out of pagan backgrounds. They were fairly liberal sexually and otherwise in regards to their lifestyle. And you can see its impact in their local church. Through the epistles written to the Corinthians in addressing these things. So that's what you see in Scripture. D, the principle here is that whatever, quote, religious, end quote, baggage or SCA trend or trends that one brings with them to doctrine, those are the inward enemies that have the predominant influence over believers seeking to make adjustments to sound teaching. Most of us coming to doctrine do have some type of baggage with us. The test is to know which baggage to let go of in the face of doctrine. And obviously, the clue is when doctrine proclaims something that is different than your original thinking. And then other aspects and approaches, obviously, that may not be in line with the doctrine itself. You get all kinds of things. People come out of denominationalism, you hear it when they call to check maybe to see if they want to visit, Well, when do y'all worship? Well, we have Bible class 4 hours a week. Yeah, but when do you worship? See? Baggage. It's baggage. What's your Sunday school like? Well, actually, we have a prep school. It's not just a Sunday endeavor. It's for kids. Blah, blah. All these other things. Obviously, some of the semantics, generally speaking, you have some type of distortion in the thinking of individuals who make appeals in that regard. So, STA baggage, human viewpoint baggage, that's part of the test as we seek to program our minds with the mind of Christ. So, abuse of liberties are predominantly due to weakness of the flesh, of the STA, not to the proclamation and teaching of the freedoms of Christ in reaction to a previous embracing of legalism. You hear all kinds of crazy stuff, obviously, even amongst adjusted churches. Well, the pastor needs a hammer on this because, certain STA activities going on. Well, and sometimes the sin is so obvious, you go, what? The pastor really has to get up and tell somebody adultery is a sin and hammer on it? but it's weakness of the flesh, the STA, that's where your abuse, that's why it exists, that's how it enters, Romans 6, 15-22. And the abuse of our liberties, of freedoms in Christ, obviously we are to refrain from that, we're not to get into that. A license to sin mentality. What then shall we sin because we are under the law? Not under law, but under grace. May it never be. No way. That's not the issue. That's not the intention of the grace and what Christ has performed for us in regards to spirituality versus carnality. 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either in sin resulting in death as temporal death or obedience resulting in righteousness, being in fellowship, as we would say. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that is, in your pre-salvation state, the absolute rulership of the sin nature over the real you, over the soul, you became obedient from literally the soul to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So these verses essentially tell us that we enslave ourselves to doctrine, but yet the sin nature still exists, and it still expresses itself in that regards, and you find yourself in either enslaved to the sin nature or enslaved to being in fellowship with the doctrine. I am speaking in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to you, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, being set apart. Phase 2. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then derived from the things of which you now are now ashamed? Comparing your life to your pre-salvation days under rulership of the sin nature and the struggle, obviously, we all have within in our Christian life because we still have the STA. For the outcome of those things is death, and that would be eternal death as it relates to our pre-salvation days. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So Christ gave us the way out, the means to be victorious over the sin nature. That's through rebound and application of doctrine and binding ourselves to that doctrine, pursuing it through our Christian life and dealing with our experiential sins, obviously, appropriately otherwise. So if any abuse of grace is simply due to SCA weaknesses and distortion of using grace as a license to sin. G, the dominant tendency is therefore to distort God's word via the weakness of the flesh. Not just what background you came out of, and that's what continues to drive you. That's the whole idea. All right, subpoint I now deals with legalism in the pulpit. Obviously, that is where the main protection is designed to come from. It is the pastor's responsibility to ensure the integrity of the teaching. One, it is the pastor's teacher's responsibility to ensure that legalism does not crop into the teaching to those allotted to their charge. Two, due to the influence of denominationalism and fundiism, legalism is a constant pressure placed upon the adjusted pastor to conform to their standards of self-righteousness. We do things for a reason around here, like any adjusted local church does. We strip ourselves of the traditions of men. And it is to make sure that we're able to avoid falling into those trappings. And you constantly have that pressure around you of others who look at you and go, "You're too different. All you do is go and study the Bible. Where's the love?" Well, maybe you need to study the Bible a little bit more and find out what love is. So, it is, in the last days, obviously a big battle. Obviously, churches who have been around for a while, sound, adjusted, eyes churches, are conformed to the regiment and rigors of keeping the traditions of men out, but still you do have noises that are made, and you have to stay on top of these things to make sure that, you know, any areas of the ministry doesn't start falling back into that lukewarm state. So three, as noted, legalism can be attached to any principle of Bible doctrine. To any principle. You can add to God's word. You pick the page, you pick the verse, you can add to it, see. So essentially, you can add to any principle of doctrine a form of legalism. Four, to ensure that legalism does not creep in, the pastor must of necessity maintain a rigid approach to their teaching of Bible doctrine. The verse-by-verse doctrinal approach is still the best that has been offered. I know of no other way to truly maintain integrity and ensure for my congregation that it is being maintained other than a verse-by-verse, book-by-book approach with the doctrinal parenthetical inserts as necessary. If there's a better way, show it to us. That's what we've always said, but I know of no other. And I have tested a lot of different systems out before I ever got on doctrine. A, beware of any legalistic tendencies they possess for the pastor. Obviously, you've got to stay on top of your own SCA. You've got to recognize whatever trends you may have, your background. Are you still trying to carry some of that baggage with you? You know, you may think, well, after 20, 25, 30 years, you know, that's all gone, said and done, and been buried. Maybe, maybe not. Some things can sneak up on you, and, you know, over time, it takes time to actually recognize the depth of the human viewpoint can take and influence one, and to recognize it, to jettison it. So beware of any legalistic tendencies they possess, point A, as well as other STA trends soliciting them to water down or omit teaching that may go against them. Now, it's not uncommon for pastors that may face others who do not truly embrace the doctrine with the zeal that they teach it with in certain areas. And you can't, as a pastor, let that deter you in regards to your approach and your own zeal to teach the doctrine and to hold to it in your own life. You know, whether it be the doctrine of separation, doctrine of drinking, or whatever, doctrine of legalism. See, it's there, the doctrine that the Bible teaches it quite clearly, and no matter what they may face, pressure of others, you can't let that intimidate you. Even if they are twice as big as you and are black belts in karate or whatever. See. B, to teach verse by verse, maintaining continuity of context, obviously, is still the best approach. To be an open book, if you will. C, to stick with teaching doctrines that directly apply to the text of teaching or necessary as a frame of reference for the teaching. Not to get off distracted, which can be a hazard from the pulpit. Pastor gets distracted in his own teaching. Certain maybe pet projects or doctrines he likes and starts to lose interest in regards to staying with the context, letting the doctrine, let God the Holy Spirit deal with everyone on that way and in that on those bases. Obviously, you may have a situation where there is a problem corporally that may have to stop and address, but overall, and even then, it's amazing how you can see and perceive STA problems, etc., and the next thing you know, you're teaching verse by verse and dealing with it. To avoid frustration and overreaction to the sheep's failure to apply. Maybe you got 31 class, maybe you only got 15 the next, you know. Can't overreact. It's just the way it is. That's life. You're here for positive volition. Those who want to show up, and don't misread me, just because someone's not here doesn't mean that they don't have a legitimate excuse. But otherwise, those things happen. I have been in situations where, you know, I drove 3.5 hours one way to teach doctrine to people, and only 2 people showed up. So, what do? It's always been my attitude, teach the best Bible class you possibly can. Everybody's culpable. So, to not become frustrated with one's own life, overreaction to sheep's failure, and hence try to then abuse your authority, become legalistic in that sense, you've got to stay away from that. E, areas of exception, as I've already noted, might include consistent misapplications of decorum or gross failures of the church corporately, which would be obvious. Obviously, pastor has every right to deal with insubordination in regards to the pulpit, as it might come from Bible class and those in class and things of that nature. That's not being legalistic. But obviously, and if you had a real problem, you know, you might have to stop and address it, address the church in that way. Thank God I haven't had to do that yet. I said yet. Please give God a little room. F, a pastor teacher has authority only over their sheep. This is one way to avoid legalism as a pastor. And in their own church, I see this and I still see this amongst pastors. And that is trying to indoctrinate another man's sheep. Somehow they have control over them. And these are simply those who are maladjusted or not lined up with Jesus' own teaching and doctrine overall in regards to a pastor has authority over his congregation. That's it. People have blipped out of class because of that principle, because a church may not make a certain decision the way another believer thinks they ought to regarding another church because it would entail getting into that church's business and making decisions regarding to the way they should have done things. That's their business. It screws up their Christian life, it screws it up. You know, but it's still not of my, none of our business or anybody else's business. 1 Peter 5:3. You don't like to see it happen. You know, it's just like marriages. You see a marriage and people may be messing up, but you don't go in, you don't meddle. If they're open to counsel, well, fine. But otherwise, they make their own decisions. And the admonition regards to Peter as an apostle, in regards to under-shepherds, is to make sure that you don't abuse your authority, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. Allotted to your charge means that God the Holy Spirit brings to you those who are to be your sheep in your geographical canon. See? Approving to be examples to the flock. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate person of the Godhead in charge of bringing together pastor and sheep. Whether you can understand it and see the evidence of it in regard to one's life or not is moot. The Scriptures simply teach that. So, another man's sheep is that person's sheep, just like another man's children is that person's, those parents' children. Not mine, not yours. See? And then the teaching of Christ, the shepherd and the sheepfold, that's John 10, 1 through 5. I've heard the rationales in regards to these verses. Truly I say to you, he does not enter by the door. Christ here being the door, as he specifically states in verse 7, I am the door, into the fold of the sheep, which is an enclosed area, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. In other words, one who does not believe in Jesus Christ, first and foremost as a believer, you know that this person is definitely a fleecer of the sheep. He's a false prophet, if you will. In that regard, a false shepherd, a pseudo shepherd. If he enters by the door, is a shepherd of the sheep. You've got to first be a believer, you've got to be a Christian to be qualified to be a shepherd. To him, the doorkeeper opens. That is language to refer to God the Holy Spirit. Again, ultimately, he is one in charge of bringing together shepherd and sheep. And the sheep hear his voice. The voice is the main attraction, if you will, in regards to identifying sheep with shepherd. They hear their voice. And he calls out his own sheep by name, denoting the familiarity, obviously, that the pastor has with his own sheep, and leads him out. And that's all teaching in regards to Bible class and giving them doctrine, etc. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Again, the emphasis on the voice of the shepherd. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And the emphasis there changes from one, obviously, not one who is not a believer in Christ, but this would be any pastor. Anyone that's not their shepherd. And as we know, shepherd, in the old days at least, used to name their sheep. And it's unique, as a dumb animal goes, that the sheep actually would recognize their name independently. and they would throw different herds into the same enclosure, the same sheepfold. And one particular shepherd would come out and call their sheep by name, and the other sheep would not respond. But his sheep would. See. So there is an aspect of identifying with the voice. Obviously, the doctrine is a given. But the voice will match based on the volition of the individuals, generally speaking. Someone's positive, obviously God's going to bring them to the truth, the one who's teaching the truth, and that voice is what they will identify with. So that's one thing. As a local church, we as a board here always have to keep in front of us. We have no jurisdiction over any other local church, and we are to refrain and keep our hands free from that. And I, as a pastor, have no place to try to indoctrinate another person's sheep unless they eventually are allotted to my charge. And things like that do happen. But you don't sit there, you don't solicit other pastor's sheep to come to your church. People that make that kind of noise around here, and there have been those who have in the past, usually see a fairly stern side of me even outside of the pulpit. You move here, you better damn sure make sure you recognize my voice. See, that's my approach. I sure don't want to get in the way of God, the Holy Spirit, and what one's will is, his will is for one person in that regard. G, for a pastor to try and indoctrinate another pastor's sheep or influence them counter to the right pastor's teaching is a legalistic exercise of authority. And again, that goes on. So what if they don't adhere to the same doctrine that you teach? So what? It's none of your business. See? Obviously, we're dealing with local churches where the pastors, you recognize them as your peers, and know that the pastor is overall teaching sound doctrine. This includes pigeonholing, visiting sheep. That happens. But the idea that the truth is truth, well, yeah, you can't avoid teaching the truth. But there's a major difference in regards to knowing maybe an area of someone's life, and you sit there and you try to shepherd them as if they're your own sheep. Now that's out of line. So that's pigeonholing. Visiting sheep except when the other sheep or pastors do something to disrupt decorum or actively and adversely impacting the congregation as to the teaching of local church being visited. We have the example of Paul and Peter at Antioch in Galatians 2:11 and following. And in that situation, the local church at Antioch is in Paul's canon, is under his authority. Peter is there visiting. And Peter gets under his SCA. This is as an apostle in his ministry. Fairly down the line in his ministry. And he still gets under his SCA in regards to certain types of Jews who had prestige, money, influence in regards to the church, and he was, if you will, acting condescendingly in regards to the Gentiles around him. And this is impacting the church at Antioch, which Paul is responsible for. So what do? You know, the sheep are being upset. You don't just let it, you don't take on one side of the coin, just let it ride. When you know you got a problem, you have to deal with it. So that's where you have a confrontation here between Paul and Peter, known as Cephas. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Again, he's not just blindly attacking Peter because he doesn't like something Peter's done personally in his life. Some STI activity or whatever. No, Peter is doing something that's impacting the church, see, his congregation, his Bible classes. For prior to the coming of certain members, 12 from James, you see, with the Gentiles, But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the repercussions that he might get from the Jews. Peter, of all things, as brash as he is, you see him in the Gospels, had a fear tree, a fairly serious fear tree. And it would get to him, as FCA gets to all of us, in the areas of our weaknesses. And the rest of the Jews, verse 13, join in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So obviously, things are getting out of hand. It has a negative impact in regards to the church, and Paul has to deal with that. And when he recognized that those who they were catering to were not sound in doctrine, and they were teaching false doctrine, that was definitely the clue for Paul to stand to step in and address it. And that's verse 14. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So again, these Judaizers have infiltrated the church, and he has to deal with it. So there is your, if you will, exception that you might have to face. Another area that pastors must be extremely careful in to avoid legalism is in their exhortation and the examples they may give with their teaching. Again, while these things may be straightforward to most of us, to others it may not. J, the pastor teacher must avoid at all costs insinuating implicitly or explicitly that something is a sin or wrong when there is no biblical documentation or factual observation of sin activity. If you're not doing anything wrong, somebody wants to make accusation to you implicitly, saying that you're spiritually bankrupt or out of line, you just ask them straight out, well, what's my sin? Tell me what my sin is. Document it for me. See? And nine times out of ten, they'll shut them up if truly you're free of sin. I've used that defense, and it works. So. Okay. So, Jay, again, the pastor must avoid at all costs insinuating implicitly or explicitly that something is a sin or wrong when there is no biblical documentation or factual observation of sin activity. Okay, just as he must make clear that which is clearly documented as sin or address known sin activity, you've got to maintain your integrity on both sides of the coin. You can't avoid not teaching one way or the other. Jay, this section deals with some specific doctrines that legalism can easily be inserted into, some doctrines that openly, admittedly, have maybe certain gray areas in regards to applications. One, again, is noted, legalism can be attached to any doctrine or principle of doctrine. Two, while all doctrines are presented with the letter of the law, the law itself has spiritual intent and purpose. We dealt with that earlier in this doctrine. It has intentions. The intention of ritual is not to precede what it is to teach spiritually. God does not prefer sacrifice. He prefers application and compassion and mercy. See. So intention, the purpose of the doctrine. Three, while one can read or teach the specifics of a doctrine correctly, biblically, the intended doctrine can be destroyed through a legalistic approach in its application. Often that comes with not truly addressing the entire context of Scripture and content before and after the book itself. For a few examples that are pertinent to our own local assembly are as follows. A, legalism, the doctrine of separation. One, separation from those in our local assembly has been clearly articulated, as we've already noted in the doctrine, point 5, H10, A and B above, as well as the doctrine of separation that has been taught on more than a couple of occasions. Two, separation from negative volition can be condensed under one concept, that's friendship, James 4:4. 4:4. You adulteresses, that's spiritually speaking, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And the emphasis are the relationships of people, not just the glimmer and lights of the cosmos in general in this verse, as we pointed out when we went through this book. Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the term friendship, if you will, defines separation, violation, or otherwise. 3, the intent of separation from negative volition is to refrain from embracing those outside an adjusted local church, morale of socializing, yoking together, or fraternizing for the basis of fellowship or close companionship. That's negative volition outside the church. That's what's in view. Negative volition of being friends of the world. The doctrine of separation. 4, legalism would be to say that we cannot have any type of relationship on a personal level at all with these types. You see the extremes. Says part of growing up spiritually is finding that balance of doctrine. Taking all the doctrine, putting it together, being discerning, and applying it according to its correct intention. People that yank verses out of context, etc., are the ones who tend to overreact one way or the other. So, a form of legalism, the Jews obviously, again, are an example, as they were very condescending and looked down upon their neighbors in Samaria and otherwise as something less than. So 5, legalism insinuates that because we may extend our company to negative volition outside the workplace or school periodically, we are in violation of separation. And people are still trying to figure some of these things out in their lives. These are guidelines to give to attain to. You work, you can have professional relationships. Yeah, you got to recognize that our vernacular, our English language today may use the term friend, but it does not mean necessarily one is applying it in a biblical way. You know, a work friend does not mean that you are their friend in regards to any socializing capacity necessarily. It may be, but not necessarily. School, things of that nature. That may or may not be true. That's point 6. 7, if the company is indeed designed to establish or maintain a friendship with negative volition, then it is true. If you're pursuing them to have a relationship beyond your professional necessity and needs, you know, they're the ones you're having over for pizza on the weekends and going on vacation with, you got a problem. You got a serious problem, you need to deal with it. See? But otherwise, you got to do business, you got to work, you have company with people outside the church, you got to be in the world if you're going to have a witness of the life. 8, however, if the company is for the opportunity to communicate doctrine to others, or as a logistical witness, you're going to apply divine good like towards one's neighbors. Then the application is indeed between the individual and God. Obviously, the best way to avoid judging people is just keep your nose out of their affairs. Things that are obvious, you know, will be obvious. 9, separation is not designed to kill the witness of the life, but to instill lupe upon those that reject it. The very sense of the doctrine of separation is to appeal to any positive volition that otherwise may exist of that of someone who presently is expressing negative volition. And the separation, when you look at the doctrine, its most intense application deals with those who are actually part of the assembly that then either get under gross immorality or fail to line up with doctrine otherwise in their lives. And that is designed to create sorrow. The separation is lupe, the Greek term lupe, so that they reconsider their situation and issue and hopefully make the adjustment. 10, in addition, is designed to protect the adjusted positive believer from evil influence. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. You think you're above it? Then you're arrogant. Eventually, it will have its toll. You can't help it. You hang with somebody, their personality, their very aspect of life rubs off on you. You cannot avoid that. See? So, why it's so important in regards to looking for one's right soulmate. 11, even Paul said it's okay to have dinner with even an unbeliever for the purpose of witnessing. You may have that opportunity. As he had to decipher for the Corinthians separation, and that he actually meant that it's to be applied predominantly towards those within the assembly. In that regards, he has to correct them. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 10:27. If any one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. There, under the aspect of eating things sacrificed to idols, you got freedom in Christ. You don't have to. It's no big deal one way or the other. Sanctify it, move on. But the fact that he even recognizes going out and having dinner with someone who is an unbeliever recognizes the importance of the witness of the life. Otherwise, in that regards. So 12, those that the Bible makes clear that we are to have no association with at all are other believers in immoral reversionism under corporate separation or who have left sound Bible doctrine. Again, the incestuous Corinthian is a primary example given to us in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where the church was to separate corporately from him, which they failed to do initially. And hence, part of the reason of the first epistle being written to them to correct that. Then, as we know in 2 Corinthians, he came to repentance. He had a change of mind. He made reversion recovery and came back to class, and then they started teaching him like he's a stepchild, treating him like he's a stepchild in that sense. And he had to correct that. So he had the balance. And that's part of the job of the pastor, to try to bring out all the doctrine to help you have a balance in regards to your approach to doctrine. So that's corporate separation. You're out of here while you're engaged in that kind of activity. See? We will not have fellowship with you in that respect. And then John, in his epistles, in John 2, 9 through 11, fairly intense and severe application of separation is regards to those who may approach you with false doctrine, and they want to otherwise enjoy your company and be around you and do their thing in that regards. John 2, 9 through 11, in regards to the deceivers who have gone out in the world, false teachers, anyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. And this even looks at people who have had sound doctrine, but then they go off and they have their own strain of interpretation that's different from the doctrine otherwise that they were taught originally and is not sound. That they don't live their life accordingly, does not have God, the one who abides in the teaching. He has both the Father and the Son. In regards to their true fellowship, no matter what their lip service may otherwise proclaim. And in verse 10, the admonition, the warning, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, sound doctrine, whether they've been introduced to sound Bible doctrine before in their life or not is moot. But they got false doctrine. Obviously, in the preceding context, their false doctrine is going to directly affect you in regards to loss of SG3 if you adhere to it and things of this nature. See, not to lose the reward, the full reward of which John, as apostle, is responsible to take those who were willing otherwise under his charge to possess and acquire in their Christian life. If anyone comes to you, verse 10, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him to your house, and do not give him a greeting. That's pretty hardcore. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil works. Essentially, that means you don't welcome him to your house. You make it very clear to them, you're not welcome. Obviously, easy things, you know, people... you hear comments, well, why are you so mean to like Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff that show up at your front door? Because of verses like this. You're not welcome here. See? They're an easy one. Where it becomes kind of touchy sometimes is when you know somebody just like John is dealing with who've gone on ahead and now they're teaching another strain of doctrine that's not correct. And they may show up an old friend. See? Then what you going to do? Then you got a test. JWs are easy. Just like the Mormons are easy. All right. That's a good place to call it quits for this evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.